Now let's just recall the seven lessons we've had so far about lordship. That is, for people who accept that Jesus is their Lord without understanding what such lordship means, it all hinges on Mark 8:27. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, Christ. And then he said, but you, who do you say I am? Christ is Peter's answer, but Peter didn't understand. Over the next three chapters of Mark's Gospel, you start to see what lordship means. So if your answer is the Lord, three lessons on lordship we heard on last night, that is, he is Lord by suffering loss of all things in death. He is Lord his way, not Peter's way, not our way. And he requires total commitment of all of your life to him and the gospel. Then who do you think Jesus is? We got four more lessons this morning. One is that Jesus was king, but not yet. That you've got to listen to Jesus, because God said, listen to him, Elijah, Moses, listen to my son. And number six, I'm up to, disciples are not kings, because number seven, disciples are servants. One day we will reign with Christ, but we don't reign with Christ now. Now we are the servants of Christ, and therefore the servants of each other. So we turn then to chapter 10, where the disciples are going to learn more about following the servant king, the crucified Christ. See, for you and I, to say the crucified Christ is to say nothing, really. But for a Jew of the first century, the crucified Christ is a complete contradiction of terms in two words, an oxymoron. If he's the Christ, he's not crucified. If he's crucified, he's not the Christ. What's this crucified? It just doesn't make sense. Well, we're looking here at three episodes in Mark's Gospel, with the Pharisees, with the disciples, and with the rich young ruler. The first and the third, the Pharisees, the rich young ruler, they are dealing with the central topic of obeying the law of God. The second one, in verses 13 to 15, reminds us once more of the changed self-esteem that comes from the followers of the crucified Christ. That the death of Jesus brings to us, the disciples, that we are nothing. See, the disciples try to protect Jesus from babies on this occasion. You won't have anything to do with the babies. Little children, the concept is of babies. They, you don't want to have anything to do with the babies. They're not understanding your great teaching. They're not here. They can't work it out. They won't be able to remember. They won't be able to tell you. And Jesus, look at his strong reaction, you see. He was indignant. You don't think of Jesus as the indignant one, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Actually, in the scriptures several times, Jesus is angry. And this is one of the times he's angry. He's indignant. He's annoyed at what they're doing. For the kingdom is of little ones of no importance, not of the great ones. The idea that you keep the little ones from Jesus shows you haven't understood the cross yet. You haven't understood the nothingness of being a disciple of Jesus. You still think you've got to be something of importance. Now that little episode there in verses 13 to 16 is the kind of sandwich between these two pieces of bread. It's the filling of the sandwich. They're about law keeping. Because one of the ways of being somebody is to be a law keeper, is to be moral, is to earn, is to deserve your salvation. The first one is verses 1 to 12 of the Pharisees. The second one is of the rich young ruler. But the Pharisees desired to appear to be law keeping while at the same time undermining the law's commands and demands upon them, as most law keepers are. Moralists hardly ever keep their own morals. What we do is when we fail, we change the rules. You know, you can always keep the trains running on time if you change the timetable. Right? That's all you've got to do. And that's what lawyers do with the law. Every time you can't keep something, you just shift the law a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, as you excuse and rationalise what you're doing. Now, they were deeply in dispute, the Pharisees, over the subject of law, the law about divorce and remarriage. On what grounds can you divorce? On what grounds can you remarry? And so they ask Jesus' view. But notice, they don't ask to find the answer. They ask to challenge him. They're not saying, oh, Jesus, look, we're divided. Can you help us resolve our division? No, no. Let's ask Jesus. If he answers this way, well, you'll be against him. If he answers that way, then you'll be against him. So either way, we've got him, haven't we? It's a dispute that's not really aiming. It's the gotcha questions. You know, the journalists are asking questions. They want to catch the person out in their words. It's a very nasty thing that happens, but it still does. Well, Jesus answers in a way they're not expecting. Jesus takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2, because Genesis 1 and 2 is part of the law. The law is not just the Ten Commandments. That's a great pinnacle of what the law is about. The first five books of the Bible are the law. They're all called the law. And so the law starts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And that's where marriage is to be found. The very basis of marriage is found in Genesis 1 and 2. And so what's required in Genesis 1 and 2? One man, one woman, leave father and mother and be united to each other. God has created us for union, not for division. And so what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, because we are to be united, one flesh, husband and wife. It's a very profound and very simple message. Hard for sinful people to live by, but that is what is required. That's what marriage is about. I spoke to a very interesting lady some time ago who told me that when she got married in New Zealand, where she came from, she said, as I walked down the aisle, I thought to myself, she said, I remember doing it, I thought, you know, if it doesn't work, we can always get divorced. You'll never guess. She's divorced. You can't enter into marriage with plan B. If it doesn't work, well, that's not good. Thank you. Thank you, Rob. Thank you. If then, all right? There's no kind of plan, but you've got to go in for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. That's the only way you can get married, because the two of you are going to become one. And it's God who makes us one. And so to divide the oneness is to go against God and his plan for marriage. You'll find it also at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 2, where the question is, why did God make us one? It was so that we may have godly offspring. And depending on the translation, the tricky bit to translate the end of Malachi, it says God hates divorce, or it says those who divorce cover themselves with violence. Actually, that is a better translation, I think, but what it will mean is domestic violence is divorce, and divorce is domestic violence. So while our government rages against domestic violence, they encourage and create it in the easy divorce of our society. Because it's a very violent thing to do, to pull apart that which God has made one. Now, it's a difficult subject, I know, because it's so common in our society. Undoubtedly, in a group this size, there are some of you who have grown up under the family of divorce. And I know how painful it is, and I know you can want to try and defend mum and dad in the process, while at the same time you know how painful it is that mum and dad, the very people whose love have brought you into existence, no longer love each other. It's very painful for children. It should be, and I'm sorry that it is for you. But that's where Jesus takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2, because that's what marriage is about. Privately, later, to his disciples, he makes it quite clear. Very clear in verses 10, 11 there, and 12. You see, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That is, you can't use divorce laws to have serialised polygamy. You know, I only have one wife. at a time. I've had 10 wives, but I only had them one at a time. I didn't have them simultaneously, so it's not polygamy. Of course it's polygamy. Of course it's adultery. Just because you got married doesn't make it less adulterous. It's adultery. Because you're married for once. Till death us to part. So here's the classic legalist, wishing to justify themselves by the morality of religiosity. Well, we didn't just shack up, we actually got married. This is the fourth time I've done it. That shows I'm a moral man, doesn't it? So they constantly water down the law's demands down to their own standard of misbehaviour. There's a great warning of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that I want to draw your attention to. To those who think that by their ministry they will be pleasing to God. For Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Draw your attention to this verse because I think it's the most unpleasant verse in the Bible. It certainly is not the sentence I would ever want to hear Jesus declare to me in verse 23. That would be awful, wouldn't it? You can't be justified by the ministry you do. That's not an option. Calling Jesus Lord, Lord, and not having him as your Lord is a nonsense. If he is your Lord, you must live as if he is your Lord. And going around preaching the gospel is not it. See, even to this day, the most common failure in public paid ministry is personal sexual immorality. And it does untold damage to God's people and to the name and reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to have denominations like the Anglican Church, I'll just speak of my own here, this is the one I belong to, so you can't imagine why I think of yours. to have denominations like the Anglican Church, the Church of England in England in particular, watering down the law of God, watering down the demands and commands of God, is a terrible, terrible travesty that really people will be called to account for. See, ministry is not as important as morality. Give you that sentence again. Ministry is not as important as morality. I'll try and explain it to you in terms of character and convictions. Because character and convictions are to lead to competency. So I've got a series of slides here. I think I need to turn around to see what they are because I can't always remember what comes up in which order. Well, this is much better if I do hold it closer, isn't it? I'm sorry about that. Let me move to one side completely to get out of your way here. That is, the first one is about the minister. Here we go, brother, if you can put it up now. Thank you.
Just give me a moment, I don't have them yet.
Oh. Would you like me just to talk on or do a song and dance with
you?
There we go. No, yes. There we go. The minister has a knowledge of God and has certain competencies. He can talk, he can tell jokes, he can read his Bible, there's certain competencies that you have. You're really good with young people or whatever it may be is your competencies. But he has the knowledge of God that using his competencies he wants to convey to the world. Next one, please. So the knowledge of God is to lead to the minister. That's why we say you've got to do theological education. Right, before you go to paid full-time ministry, you need to be theologically educated. Now, some picking up part-time relevance, they see in the middle of life to be able to do that is a way of doing it. You're all young guys, don't do that. Do full-time.
Right? You do the other degrees full time, and they're not nearly as important or nearly as difficult. It's the knowledge of God that makes the minister able to do. But what does that knowledge of God do? Next one, please. Well, it enables you to use your competencies properly, because you know how to use them. You know what they're there for. See, have really great youth workers who don't know God. They're a disaster, aren't they? Because they lead the whole youth group off into heresy. You've got to have the knowledge of God to know how to use your competencies. Next one, please. And so what happens to the minister with the knowledge of God is that he gets the convictions of the truth. But the convictions of the truth are to change your character. And as your character changes, so you'll understand the convictions. So these two things, convictions and character, are kind of like one of those climbing little toys, you know? As you get more convictions, you get more character. You get more character, you get more convictions. And so you grow more like Christ. And so that's at the heart of the minister, is convictions and character. Comes from the knowledge of God, but enables him to use his competencies appropriately, properly. Next one, because where do these competencies come from? Well, gifts, aptitudes, and abilities. And these gifts, aptitudes, and abilities enable you to do certain things. Next one. You see, your gifts, aptitudes, and abilities will enable you to give a talk. But you don't have to be Christian to give a talk, do you? They'll enable you to lead the singing, but you don't have to be a Christian to lead the singing. That will enable you to teach a Sunday school class, but you know, you don't really need to be a Christian to teach a Sunday school class. There's lots of non-Christians have taught Sunday school classes. So what we need to do, next one please, is to take our gifts and abilities into this knowledge of God to change our character and convictions, so that the competencies we have are coming out of the gospel itself. Out of our knowledge of God, through the person, through the convictions and character of the minister. Many will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we teach Sunday school? Didn't I go to beach mission? Didn't I talk to people in the street? Didn't I? But without the convictions and character, you're not Christ's person. And so he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a very strong sentence that Jesus uses. Now, all that, I think that's the last one, isn't it, brother, in that list? All that kind of little run through there takes us away from the passage. So come back to the passage, because they're just the outworking illustration of what this passage is saying. You see, the passage here gives us that we must obey the word of God from the heart. And so lesson number 8 is keeping the law from the heart. Not like the Pharisees who are just pretending to keep it, and not by those who are going to replace the law keeping with doing activities that look impressive. Jesus didn't come to include sinners in the kingdom, for that's just to accept sinfulness and accept law breaking. Jesus came to pay for sinners, to bring them forgiveness and cleansing, that by his death and resurrection to redeem and rescue sinners for the kingdom. Just to say, oh look, boys will be boys, you're okay, you come in. That's not what the gospel's about. The gospel's about, I paid for you. You come in because you are righteous. Not righteous in your own law keeping, we'll come to that in a moment, but righteous because I have fulfilled righteousness for you in dying on your behalf. And so he came to redeem and rescue sinners for the kingdom. That is, there's no forgiveness without atonement. And there's no salvation without lordship. It's by Jesus' conquest of Satan, by him being the Lord of heaven and earth, that we are saved. And it's by him paying the price for our sins that we're forgiven.
Don't shortchange the gospel like that. So lesson 9 is that the kingdom dwellers are those who are nobodies who trust the Lord. It's the trust of the Lord. It's Jesus. Not even my trust. I don't trust my trust. I just trust Jesus. All of which introduces us to the second passage about law keeping, the epitome of a law keeper, somebody who couldn't be in the kingdom. He's a remarkable man. What do you know about him? Just quickly, tell the person next to you some one thing about what you know about this young man that you see, or this man you see from verses 17 through to 22. What do you know about him? Quickly, or a bit further, you know a bit more about him. Quickly, just the person next to you, name one thing, then I'll collect them up. Okay, that's enough. Let's pick them up quickly. I'll start this side this time because last night this side was slower. So what's one thing?
He's out on a journey.
He's out on a journey.
He's rich.
He's rich.
He kneels
before Jesus.
Maybe considered blessed by God because he has money.
He'd considered blessed because he had money. He was a law keeper.
Jesus loves him.
Jesus loved him.
He'd been raised from being a law keeper from a very young age.
He was raised being a law keeper from a very young age. Okay, here's a few things. What I got about 6 on the list here. He was rich. Verse 22, great possessions. We find out from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, that he was young. And we find out from Luke's gospel that he was a ruler. So he's known as the rich young ruler, but not in any one of the gospels. You've got to put all three gospels together to find he was the rich young ruler. He was a moral man, though. He kept the law. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, you haven't kept the law. Right? He said, I kept the law from my youth, yes. He was also intelligent. You see, he knew that though he kept the law, he needed more. He was still missing out. And he knew the answer wasn't keep the law because he'd done that. And there's a genuine humility about him, isn't there? He comes and kneels, especially when you hear he's a ruler. He comes and kneels before this travelling rabbi and he says, I want eternal life and I don't have it, even though I've kept the law. And Jesus looks at him and when he hears the answer, he doesn't argue. He doesn't quarrel. He goes away sorrowful. That's a man who's genuine. Very real. What you have here is a man that I say is a remarkable man who asks a remarkable question. For the law-keeping, wealthy, important man that he was, has the big question. I want eternal life. See, he's not the Pharisees. How do I rationalise my sexual immorality? How do I get away with divorce and remarriage? No. He's saying, I've done all this, but I still haven't got that which I really want. Eternal life. It's so sad, isn't it? That he is like this. But he's asking the big question because he knows no satisfaction. He knew he didn't have it. He had everything going for him. Youth, wealth, power, morality. He would be the pin-up boy of first century Judaism. He'd be the kind of man that any woman would want her daughter to marry. He had everything going for him. Except the thing that really matters most. He has one level of stupidity because he asks the question in terms of what do I need to do to inherit? Nothing. You can never do anything to inherit. Never let anybody say, if you do this for me, I'll write you into my will. You never can earn an inheritance. An inheritance is given or refused, but it's never earned. That question itself carries, there's a problem with him, that he thinks eternal life is an inheritance, right, which you must do, wrong. Can't have it both ways. It's like saying, what do I need to do to earn a gift? You hear the problem there, don't you? If it's a gift, you know, you can't earn it. You earn a wage, but you don't earn a gift. The eternal life is grace, is gift. And so he is, in fact, the walking illustration of what we saw last night. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own life? Tolstoy told a great story. Short stories of Count Leo Tolstoy, great fun to read. He told the story of how much land does a man need. There's a land deal out in the steppes of Russia in which you could go and walk around the land from sunup to sundown, and as much land as you took in, you could buy at a very good price. So this man collected up all his possessions, put it all down so that he could move from out of the poverty of serfdom into being a landowner. And he gave this to these people, and the top of a hill set off get around this land. But the key, of course, was you had to finish at the same point you started, otherwise no one would know how much land you had. So he went around trying to work out, very hot weather, very difficult, but he kept going. And, of course, the big problem is, if I take in that really good land over there, will I be able to get back to the mountain, the hill, at the end of the day? And when he finally gets there, he gets to the foot of the hill and the sun overtakes him, so he's lost everything. And the people at the top of the hill shouting and cheering, and he thinks how cruel it is. And then he realises they're not jeering him, they're encouraging him. Because although he can't see the sun from where he is at the foot of the hill, they can still see it at the top of the hill. So with the last strength that this old man's got, he charges up the hill to try and get to there before the sun drops. And right at the point that the sun stops, he falls at their feet, dead from the effort. And the story is, how much land does a man need? And the answer, of course, is 6 foot by 2 foot. That's all the land a man needs. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, forfeit his life? So he gets this remarkable answer. You call me good? Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, that's God. God is the source of all that's good. And goodness of God is seen in the law. And he gives him the second tablet of the law. You know, you shall not commit a murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. All the ones that have to do with your neighbour. He doesn't mention the 10th one about coveting. And he doesn't mention the first ones either. And the man could say, well, I've kept these laws. I haven't murdered, I haven't killed. But of course, he still has a problem. His problem is his wealth stood between him and the first tablet of the law. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall have no idols. You'll honour my name. So Jesus gives him the answer that he cannot bear. It's a remarkable answer. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. It's called deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what he's saying. It's not the money. The money's not the point, is it? I mean, if he gave all his money, because he can't be in heaven with all his money, to this poor man, then he's just put the poor man in hell, hasn't he? But he passes on to the next man. Well, he's in hell, he's in heaven. And so the money goes all the way around, and it's like musical chairs, only it's money chairs. And whoever's holding the money when Jesus returns misses out. I mean, it's an absurd idea. It's not the money. That's not the point, is it? It's the love of money, not money. But the priority is that Jesus must be before all else. Having said that, though, I've just excused you from giving your money away, haven't I? Because Jesus meant it not theoretically, but practically. He meant the man to actually do it. Notice the arrogance of Jesus. I want you to give everything away and you just come follow me. If Jesus is not the Lord, that's a terrible, wicked thing to say. If Jesus is the Lord, that's understandable. This little episode introduces us to the remarkable implications. Twice Jesus says, in verse 23, verse 24, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples don't understand it. See, verse 24, they don't understand. Verse 24, they're amazed. Verse 26, they're astonished. How could it be that the rich are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven? I mean, they are the moral outright. They're the blessed people. They're the ones who've got it all. How could they miss out? They haven't understood the gospel still. The man who has everything has nothing before God. The man who has Jesus may have nothing but everything before God. Naked come to him for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. You know that hymn, Rock of Ages? Mr. Top Lady, he understood it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But our world, we still think that people who have it all have it all. But in fact, people who have it all have nothing. And people who have Jesus have it all. The man who has everything has nothing before God. See, Peter's profession then comes, well, we've left everything for your sake. It's not just money. We've left family, we've left friends, we've left farming for fish. And Jesus gives this wonderful promise then, doesn't he? You'll get it all back a hundredfold in this life. The blessings of living Christ's way are huge. They're massive, friends. A hundredfold in this lifetime. And verse 30, what do you get them with? Persecutions. And in eternity, you get life. Because greatness in this world and greatness in the kingdom are completely different. The first will be last and the last will be first. In this lifetime, you may have left all. I saw a lovely Jewish friend become a Christian. And went to their home. And the Jewish parents made it quite clear that if they didn't renounce Jesus, they would be killed. Not physically, but dead to the family. We'll never know you again. You can never walk in this house again. We will have nothing to do with you and you'll have nothing to do with us. This person didn't have anywhere to go that night. No house to go. He was a university student. Only had the clothes they were standing up in. Leaving family, leaving home, leaving money, leaving everything. For the sake of Jesus, it was a long time ago. But they've been richly blessed throughout their life. With spouse and with kids, with homes and friends, and with, in the end, reconciliation with their parents. But how would you feel the night you decide to walk out of the room with and out of the house with Philip? As opposed to staying in the house with mum and dad. But Jesus' promise has always been true. Got it a hundredfold with persecutions. So lesson 10, lordship is the opposite of self. A lot of these lessons, they're the same, aren't they? But this one, there's no self-salvation. You can't save yourself by what you do. There's no self-salvation. It's not about my wealth, my prominence, my morality. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. For us now in Australia, wealth and significance is a problem. See, who is admired in Australia? The rich young ruler. Young, powerful, able, wealthy, good-looking. All young people are good-looking, then you'll turn out to be like me. I mean, it just is part of what life is. The wealthy, famous, beautiful people, they get written up in the papers, they get admired by people. And you're told over and over again in school, this is the way to go. You can be anything you want to be. You know, whatever you want, put your heart to, you can be. They get careers day in and all these people telling you all the wonderful things you can be. And so when you go to university, you don't go to be educated. Ooh, last thing you want is an education. You go to university to find out which course gives you the best job at the end. If there's no job at the end, why would I go and do a course like that? I mean, I might read books or something. What's the use of that? I want a job. So university is no longer about education, which is why Christians founded universities in the first place. University is now about getting jobs. And some jobs are more highly paid than other jobs, so they're the jobs I want to do. It's all about careerism. Very sad is the destruction of... You see, it said of Walt Disney that he said, if you dream it, you can do it. He didn't actually, but that's what's said. And I want to tell you about a little girl that I know very well because she's a granddaughter. And I asked permission. I rang her up today and asked permission. And she said, yes, I can use this story. When she was in year seven at her school, she was the smallest girl in the class. So the smallest girl in the high school is the smallest girl. And she was really tiny and she's very, very pale skinned. She never goes out in the sun, this one, doesn't play sport. She is my granddaughter. And she's got long blonde hair. So you've got this blonde haired, white skinned, tiny little girl. And in her first year of this new school, they said there's a public speaking competition, anybody can go in it. She was the only year seven girl to volunteer to go in it. So she is my granddaughter, she can speak. And so the topic was, if you dream it, you can do it. And so all the other kids, years 8, 9, 10, 12, they all spoke on it, saying, you can do it. And she gave her speech. You see? And it runs along this line. If you dream it, I have a dream, she said. I have a dream. But she said, now, if you dream it, that doesn't mean you can do it. That's not right. Adolf Hitler had a dream, and aren't we glad he couldn't do it? And Joseph Stalin, he had a dream, and boy, we're glad that didn't work either. And so Mao Zedong, his dreams didn't work. So just because you dream it doesn't mean... I mean, some dreams are good dreams. Martin Luther King, I had a dream. That you'd be judged by the character, not by the colour of your skin. But now apparently Black Lives Matter, so that's not true. That didn't work either. Just because you dream it doesn't mean you can do it. But I have a dream, and I'm going to do it. I dream that when I grow up, I'm going to be a sumo wrestler. She didn't win the competition. She won the popular vote. The rest of the school went berserk on it. They thought it was fantastic, but she didn't win because, as the teachers pointed out, it was supposed to be a motivation speech. To dream big and to do great. But her point was, well, that's stupid. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, year seven girls, who are Christian, you can see through the rubbish that we're being taught in school. If you know of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truly great one, Because he was crucified for our sin. See how it turns everything on its head? Lordship, completely different. So who do you think Jesus is? The three lessons for tonight? You've got to keep the law from your heart. If Jesus is my Lord, I want to do what he wants me to do, and the Lord tells me what he wants me to do. You're a nobody who trusts Jesus, because lordship is the opposite of self. And see from that, how come people like Peter and Terry spend 40 years, 30 years, the other end of the world, leaving home in order to preach the gospel in a language they didn't know and had to learn? I mention them because they're the ones physically in the room that you need to talk to before the end of the weekend. But they're just part of a huge army of people who have left mother, father, job, career, education, qualifications, left all to preach Christ. But remember, you can leave all and still be living for self. Didn't we preach Christ? Haven't I done all this wonderful thing? Aren't I impressive? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You've got to keep the law from the heart. That's what Jesus wants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but above all for Jesus. We thank you that in him we can be righteous, we who are not righteous. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the sending of your Spirit from the risen Lord Jesus to change our hearts, to write your law on our hearts. Help us, please, Father, to acknowledge Jesus not with our lips but in our lives by giving up all for him, as he gave up all for us, that we might live for his praise and for his glory, and trust him and him only, not ourselves, not our morality, not our ministries, but trust him and him alone for the salvation that he has won for us. So bless us this night, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, there are other things going to happen in the next few minutes, but in about some time, I'm going to have Q&A. Should have said that right at the beginning so I've got your brains working, but this still gives you a bit of a chance to get them working, because a Q&A when there are no questions is dead boring. I won't say what happens when there's no answers.